chapter 5, here at verse 17, we've learned a lot about the early church and what church really ought to look like today, but sadly doesn't and has drifted far from it. But nonetheless, there's still much for us to learn and take from this for the early church, for what the church today should still look like, act like, behave like, think like, to the outside world and to each other as born-again believers. Signs and wonders, it says in the verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people, and they were coming from all around. You know, we've talked about this at length, but this is what precedes the high priest having them arrested again, is what they're preaching and teaching and all these signs and wonders that are being done. And you know, the signs and wonders were, again, so to verify, it was to validate the Word of God and what was being said. So the signs and wonders were just to authenticate the validity of the truth that they were sharing and preaching and teaching. And it, in reading it, it brought back something, and then I came across it earlier this week in 1 Kings. Don't need to turn there, but in chapter 17, Elijah comes on the scene, and he had told the king that it wasn't going to rain, and so it hasn't rained, and now they want to kill him, so they've been looking for him, and he's hiding out where God told him to hide, and this widow is taking care of him who has a son. And the son grows ill and then dies, and she gets angry with Elijah because she's saying, well, it's your fault. You know, you've come into my house, and I've taken care of you, and now this happens, so this has got to be your fault. But there had already been a few miracles occur while he was staying there that she had seen, so she knew something about this man was different. But listen to what happened. So Elijah had taken the boy up into the upper room. He laid him down and he prayed over him. Let this child's life come back to him again, O Lord. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back to him again, and he revived. And Elijah then took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. But listen to this. We're in the New Testament, right? But this is, you know, this is so true. And I'll say it probably 1,000 more times in my lifetime that Dr. Stephen Lawson said, if you pull a thread in Genesis, it wrinkles the pages in Revelation. All of Scripture is tied together. But listen to this. Back in the Old Testament times, so this miracle happens. This child was dead and now he's alive. Elijah brings him back to the mom and says, see, he's alive. I didn't kill him. Okay, listen to this. And the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You get that? This miracle happens, just a very specific miracle with this child. And what comes from it? It verified to her that this was a thing from God. She doesn't say, you're the man. She says, no, you're a man of God. So God did this. And now I know the words that you say are what? Truth. So now we're in Acts. The Spirit has come permanently to dwell in man and to empower those who are born-again believers. And it says many signs and wonders were being done. That's so that people then would know the truth. So signs and wonders in verse 12 were happening. And now it goes on to say that other people from other towns were coming. Now it's spread even outside of Jerusalem. verse 16. It says, "These the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem." So now the gospel, the good news, is beginning to spread. It's exactly what Christ intended. It's what God said would happen. The gospel is spreading. The good news has taken hold. Christ is building his church. By the way, it is just an important reminder once again for all of us, not just preachers across the country and other countries, but it is Christ's church that's being built. It's not Peter's church here. This is not Peter's church. It's not the apostles' church that's being started. It's not my church, not your church. It is Christ's church. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because it's his church. Now, many try to hitch, in a sense, their wagon themselves to the church of God. That's his church is referring to the universal church. Remember, church is not the structure. It's not the location. It is the people. So he has people all over the earth that are born again believers. That is his church. So many people want to hitch on to that church, but they're not true believers. They don't belong to Christ's pure church. But just like anything else, once there's a buzz, as there was going on there in Jerusalem, particularly at Solomon's portico, where they first began to preach in those earlier chapters we've already studied. Now the buzz, now it's getting to other towns and people are talking about it. And here comes trouble. Here come the naysayers. Here come the critics. Here come the haters. Here comes the ones that are threatened by this movement and they don't want it. You know, Satan always finds willing people to do his work. What makes this particularly bad, not just that the lost people there were rejecting this gospel, some were, some weren't, though they were still respecting it. Remember, they were in awe. They were just amazed, and they gave them much respect to see how the Christians were taking care of one another. That was shocking to them. That was surprising to them. But that's how it really works. But the maybe degree of bad goes deeper, because a majority of it at that time were people who called themselves religious. They had become completely vicious. They thought that they had gotten rid of Christ and his contradictory teachings. Yet the power of Christ and the good news of Christ and who he really was and still is, the Messiah, had begun to change hearts and to change lives of the people who were now believing the gospel truth. They were putting their faith and trust in Christ as the only way, the only hope of salvation into eternal life. God's elect, his chosen, they were having ears. They now had ears to hear the truth. And they had hearts that were able to accept and believe in the truth. So let's kind of dive into it here at verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with them, and that is the party or the group of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, it says. The high priest rose up against them. And not only the high priest, but the rest of his religious posse or his group did too. Annas was a former high priest who still carried much authority and influence with the Sadducees, as well as his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest during the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. That's important. So no matter who it was when it refers to the high priest, the whole priestly family was corrupt. It tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, right? On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. They were corrupt. But the question has to come to mind, why? When they rose up against them, what did that mean? What does that mean when they rose up against them? That means they stood opposite of them. They rejected what they were saying. They opposed them. So they rose up against them. But why? Why rise up against these simple men? I mean, these were just everyday men, the apostles. And think about this. They are doing nothing but good things. God is healing people through them. So you would think everybody would be just thrilled to death. Everybody would be just excited. Well, that wasn't the case. But lost people were beginning to believe in Christ. The early church family had come together with love and commitment to each other that even the outsiders respected. So why are they rising up against them? I mean, these were the very religious leaders of that day. Why would they be so against it? The apostles, they were not breaking God's laws or any city ordinances. They were not rioting or picketing or chanting hateful slogans. They weren't obstructing or interfering or harming anyone. Why? Well, we go back just for a second. In verse 2 of chapter 4, here's a good indicator. And as they were speaking to the people, the apostles, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were greatly annoyed. That's a famous word today. Annoyed. So-and-so annoys me. They're just so annoying. I'm so annoyed with my mom. She annoys me. Yeah. Famous word right now. But they were annoyed. That's what it says. Here's the interesting thing. The Greek word there of annoyed comes from a word that finds its basis meaning worried. Not worried in, oh, I wonder what tomorrow's going to be. Worried in, uh-oh, this isn't looking good. So they were annoyed. They were worried something was changing and it wasn't going to sit well for them. So that had already begun. And the worry, the concern worry, led to then being filled with jealousy. Now, by the time we get here, once again, and filled with jealousy in verse 17. That's the why. The Greek word here, zealous, has a root word in it, zeo, which is, get this, it's a primary verb meaning to be hot or fervent. So the word jealousy used here, as you're seeing it in verse 17, would mean this, malice or enemy or indignation. So the why would they rise up against them would be because they had a hot hatred, a seething boil, a steaming mad. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Man, I'm steaming mad. What do you think of when somebody's steaming mad? They're walking around and they're just waiting for somebody to just say the wrong thing and they're going to cut loose on them. I'm steaming mad right now. Right? And we need to understand this. We need to get the picture here of what really is going on at this time. So they were jealous. They were annoyed. They were steaming mad as they considered the apostles of Jesus Christ their enemy. Where does all of that hot rage, that heated hatred come from? Well, it comes from a sinful, hard heart. a heart that only continued to dwell on what their greatest fear was. Well, that sounds like us today. So the worried or the annoyed thoughts stewed in them until they became enraged jealousy. Do you get that? They were first annoyed, irritated, bothered, concerned, worried with what was going on. And the more they just dwelled on it, because that's all they dwelled on, by the time they were done dwelling on it, now they were jealous, hot anger at the apostles. These were people, the ones who were jealous, these were people who claimed to adhere to the laws of God through Moses, the Ten Commandments. Well, let's just mention a few of them. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not murder. And Christ told us that to hate someone is murder. You've murdered them already. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Lie. And they're lying about Jesus. They lied about him to crucify him. And they broke all of the commandments without flinching. They were totally spiritually blind. Yet they were people who, if you ran into them today, they would say, oh, I'm Christian. You're Christian? Good to meet you. But that's not who they really were. They were lost. And again, where's this vehement? Where's this enraged hatred come from? It comes from the heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, keep your heart with all vigilance. So protect it. Work at it. Stay awake all the time. Protect your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? Because from it flow the issues of life. Matthew 15, listen to this. You don't need to turn there. And Jesus called the people to him and he said to them, hear this and understand it. It is not what goes in the mouth of a person that defiles them, that makes them dirty or unclean, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Well, then his disciples came and they said to him, now get this, check this out. Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees, who are those religious, the ones that think they're religious but really aren't, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. They're lost. And if the blind lead the blind, both are going to fall into the pit. Now listen to what he says. But Peter said to him, well, Jesus, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see? Now listen, here it is. That whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that's what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander. These are what defile a person. From the inside out. It's never from the outside in. Never. Never. We talked about it last week, right? Or a couple of weeks ago. When the husband and wife brought the money and church discipline took place and they dropped dead. Right? We talked about that. I asked, where did the sin happen? Standing there in front of Peter when they lied? No. It happened way before that when they made the whole thought of, we're going to keep some of this money back, but we're going to tell everybody we didn't so we look spiritually cool. And everybody in the church is going to think we're pretty holy. Right? So sin had already occurred. The action was just it following through. The apostles, look, they were garnering a lot of attention. at this time as they're preaching and teaching. The church, remember, is growing. It's some 20,000 people already in a matter of a few days. And beyond that, the truth that they spoke, that they preached, the people were believing. And at that rate that the church was growing at that time, the high priestly family and friends were sure to lose all of their political power and their influence and their control over the people. So you see, their jealousy was really for themselves. And the jealousy had become anger and hatred, anger toward the apostles. Now, you know what I find interesting here as well that we need to think about? Here are the people that say we're religious, but they weren't. They said I'm Christian, but they weren't. And they were supposedly the overseers of the people, to take care of the people. But you know why they were not angry? Never did they attack the people in the church. They only went after the apostles. Do you know why? Because they think the people were just dumb sheep. And they had control over them. They could do with them what they wanted. They would listen to them. But the apostles had verifiable truth, and it was starting to turn the people from them to God. So the very people who said we're Christian and we love people didn't really love people. They wanted to control the people. And that was being uprooted now because they were believing in Christ. They were believing what was being preached and taught. Their anger was from a fear that they might lose what they had. That could sound familiar for some of us. The preaching and teaching of the true gospel by the apostles confronted and exposed their false teaching of a false gospel. Now, many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, and even more specifically Annas and Caiaphas, they had thought, right, that they had gotten rid of the problem. Just 6 weeks ago, they got rid of what they thought the threat was to their control and power when they had Jesus arrested and killed him. Remember back to the message on the Resurrection Sunday that I preached? Maybe not, but there was the second point in that message is worth repeating. The point was the truth attacked. And I had shared with you that Stephen Nichols of Ligonier Ministries had said, quote, lies will attack the truth, but will never destroy the truth, close quote. The truth, capital T, Jesus, is the truth, and the truth, meaning about Jesus, is constantly being attacked and being lied about. You cannot hide from that truth forever. You can deny the truth. You can attack the truth. You can assail the truth. You can hate the truth. You can reject the truth. You can rebel against the truth. You can fight the truth. You can even wrestle with the truth. You can ignore the truth. And you can despise the truth, but only for a while. The Bible says in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him, the truth, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That would be those who have died as believers and already are in heaven. That would be all the rest of us that are here on earth right now. And that would be those who died or are in the grave or in hell now. Everyone will bow the knee in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue of them will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, eventually, all, and all means all, will bow to the truth. You will come face to face with the truth and confess the truth. You will acknowledge the truth, but you will never be able to destroy the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, they tried to kill the truth, but they could not keep him dead. They had hoped that Jesus and any memory of the truth would rot and disappear in the tomb. But it did not. It could not. And they were not able to wipe out the truth. Yet today, we still attack the truth. But now, here they are, the high priestly family and all those non-believing people. They're now faced with the fact that Christ's death and his resurrection has now become the catalyst to the explosion of the early church. People are turning to Christ and trusting and believing in him with their whole hearts. Miracles are happening as evidence. Of course it would. It's the true gospel, right? But they are hot after it here. The high priest rose up and all who were with them, and they were filled with jealousy. Look at verse 18 through 21. So what did they do? They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, when the apostles heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak the next morning and they began to teach. They were arrested and put in public prison, then released from prison a second time. Because in, remember Acts chapter 4, verse 3? And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. So this is the second time already in 2 days. They've been arrested. Man's plans, though, always fail against God's plan. Always. Every time. Every time. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord brings the counsel," which would be the advice or purpose, "of the nations to nothing." He frustrates the plans of the people. That's who God is. Proverbs 19 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of men." So men, people, we have a lot of plans, but listen to what he says. "But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 16, "The heart of man plans his way." So we make all kinds of plans, but listen to this. "But the Lord establishes his steps." That means we make all kinds of plans every day. We already have plans for next week, next month, next year. We make all kinds of plans. But right here, Scripture tells us, but it's God who directs how that's going to go and where it's going to go. It's so interesting because I am as guilty of this as anybody else, especially early in my life. Make all kinds of plans and never once ask God, "Should I make this plan?" Here's what we do. We make the plan and then we ask God to bless the plan. We'll plan a vacation. We don't ask God, should we have the vacation? We don't ask God, should we spend the money on the vacation? We don't ask God where we should go on the vacation. But then we ask God to bless the vacation so we have a safe and good and fun time. There's something backwards about that. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So they arrested him, and the same day they arrested him, they're out of prison. You know, I want to give you some example modern day, okay? So bear with me. This has not changed. Christians in Russia. An article was published July 8th, 2016. Quote, "Putin signed new restrictions that limit where and how Christians share the gospel. The amendments of this new law includes laws against sharing your faith in your home or in others' homes and online. And you cannot share it anywhere, but only in a recognized church building." And it went into effect July 20th of 2016. That's a fact. Christians in China. This article published July 13th, 2019. In China, quote, they're closing churches, jailing pastors, and even rewriting scripture. The Chinese government is rewriting scripture from the Bible to what now they want the Bible to say to their people. Now, this is a fact. Churchgoers say the situation is only getting worse as their campaign reaches more of the country. Another church in Chengdu was placed under investigation last week, less than a week after the mass arrest of the Early Rain members. Police raided then a children's Sunday school at a church in another town. And most recently, in this time, January 2019, quote, officials have also banned, so they shut down the 1,500-member Zion Church in Beijing because its pastor refused to install closed-circuit TV so the government could watch and listen to what they're preaching. Christians in Canada. Pastor James Coates, so that's a familiar for some of us, he was arrested for breaking Canada's health rules during the so-called pandemic. He still held church and more than 15% of the fire code, which is how they called their law at the time, attended church. And he continued to preach the gospel when he, like many others, was warned not to by the politicians who were in power. Christians in America. Governor Gavin Newsom of California most recently went after Grace Community Church and lead pastor John MacArthur for not closing the church during, again, the so-called pandemic. And they tried to hit the church with a ton of fines and penalties that threatened even being arrested. Fox News published an article May 7th of 2015 titled this, City of Houston Demands Pastors Turn Over Their Sermons. The City of Houston has issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, or anything about the mayor. And those ministers who fail to comply could be held in contempt of court. Still quoting, in other words, the city is rummaging for evidence to out the pastors as anti-gay bigots. This is an attempt to chill the pastors from speaking to the cultural issues of the day. The mayor would like to silence their voices. Close quote. You know, the sovereign God determines all things, not mankind. You know, eventually, in that Houston case, it was dismissed. Eventually, Pastor Coates from Canada was released without recanting because they told him they weren't going to release him until he recanted. He didn't recant. They finally released him. Pastor MacArthur and Grace Community Church prevailed in court and won. The Brink is a pioneering research from Boston University. Get this. Article, February 2nd, 2023. This year. Quote, what's behind the boom of Christianity in China? Over the past four decades, Christianity has grown faster in China than anywhere else in the world. The Boston University School of Theology research assistant said and estimated that the Christian community there has grown from 1 million to 100 million Christians in just four decades. Despite all the attempts, some would seem successful to assail the truth and hope of the gospel, the good news of God. It's all failed. His Christ Church of true believers across the world is still growing and thriving. God freed the apostles here the same day they were arrested. Scripture tells us God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Notice, they couldn't even explain it. They got people coming back going, just so you know, the guys you put in jail yesterday and the doors are still locked and the guards are still standing there, they happen to be down the street at the church preaching. They couldn't explain it. They had no idea how to even explain it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are strong. This arrest only encouraged the apostles to continue, and it strengthened their faith. It's God's will. It accomplishes all His purpose. Affliction. Affliction would be something like that. They were sent to jail. Affliction strengthened the apostles and the people. The uncertainty of their arrest strengthened and increased their endurance and their patience and their perseverance. And on top of that, get this, God instructed them to go right back at it in love and in truth and go straight back to the temple and preach the truth about this life. Remember I pointed out the life there is with a capital L? That life that He's telling them to preach, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's that life that the angel of the Lord is telling them to do, to preach. Notice their obedience. It was immediate. It was right now. It was without question. Look at verse 21. Right after verse 20, the angel tells them, get back in there. The next morning, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Their obedience was without question. They didn't say, Lord, hang on, they might arrest us again. I mean, this is already the second time. They didn't say, wow, that was a close call, I'm not doing that again. The God-ordained affliction of their arrest was short and temporary. Yes, later there's going to be more afflictions, Christians, and a lot of them, and much of them were much worse and much more difficult. And for some of them, ultimately, their death will come to those as we go through the rest of Acts. But God never wastes affliction on His children, on His chosen people. He never wastes one. And the affliction is always to our betterment and never to our detriment. Never. Verse 22, look at it, through 28. So now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council at the sin of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison, they haven't brought, so go get them, bring them back from the prison. They thought they were still in prison. But when the officers came, they did not find them there. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Notice what they're more concerned? They never really were concerned, how did that happen? They were more concerned what was going to happen because of it. Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's kind of in your face. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them back, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people, because the people were listening and loving what they were hearing. And when they had brought them, they set them in front of the council, and the high priest began to question them. And he began saying, we strictly charged, we told you not to teach in this name. Jesus' name. Look who they're attacking. Notice that? They didn't say, well, we told you not to be teaching. They didn't say that. They said, we told you not to be teaching in that name, the name of Jesus. Yet, here you are. You have filled all of Jerusalem with their teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice the religious arrogancy here. The high priestly party never questioned them as to how they got out. It's because they were only concerned with their image. And if it did concern them, it was certainly insignificant enough that nothing was written about it. They ignore the truth. They just wanted to hurry up and make sure they maintained control. Look at the grace in this. There's application through this whole thing, and we'll get to that. But we may not get there today. But just think for a second. The grace of God was that he got those apostles out of prison, and the door never came unlocked, and the guards never moved from the door. So could we say that was something kind of miraculous? That should be something kind of shocking. That should be something that kind of goes, okay, then this must really be God. That's the grace. God was gracious enough to let them see, hey, how did they get out of there? But instead, you see what they do? There's the truth, but no, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to look at the truth. No, I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see it. Now, explain to us, why are you preaching? They never address, right here, they never address, hey, by the way, tell us, Peter, how'd you get out of prison? Search him. See if he's got a key. But they never ask. They could care less. They ignore the truth. You know, we're like that. We have our own agenda. We have our own view of how life should go for ourselves. So in our zeal to make it happen, we often ignore and run right past the truth. Purposely. We don't want to know the truth about ourselves. We don't want to see our sin. We don't want to admit that God is sovereign. That's a tough one to swallow. We want what we want, so we do what we do. Christians, listen, it pains my heart to say this, but God is real to you and I, but he's not really real to you and I. I mean, honestly, that's how we typically live the Christian life. We acknowledge him, we just don't follow him in every aspect of our life. That's asking too much. That's ridiculous. Come on, I don't want to be a religious fanatic, right? The Bible says in Romans, so this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to see, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. You can look around and see God's creation. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. Who's they? Those who suppress, who ignore, who try to block out the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were claiming to be wise. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they just worshipped anything, themselves. But they claimed to be so smart, so wise, so religious. They didn't know God. So, listen, I don't want to miss this point because we're going to springboard from this. Therefore, verse 24, and we always know when there's a therefore, we what? We see what the therefore is there for, right? Therefore, because that's how they are, they suppress the truth, they hide from it, they ignore it, try to block it out. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. He gave them up. That means he gave them what they wanted. He gave them what they kept yelling and hollering and pressing for. He gave them what they kept arguing for. People suppress the truth. They see it, but they'd rather pretend they don't. Look, go back in Acts. Look at verse 4, or chapter 4. Look at this, starting at verse 14. Here's another example of this suppressing the truth. Look what happened. Let's look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they're admitting, okay, these guys have really been with Jesus. Now, watch what they do. But seeing the man who was healed, the guy that God just healed, standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, and here's what they started saying to each other. What shall we do with these men? A notable sign has been performed that we cannot deny. A notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the people of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order for it not to spread, we're going to tell them not to talk about it anymore. I mean, seriously. People suppress the truth. You know, but it's God who ultimately decides to give you what you crave till it kills you and destroys your eternal soul. It's to your judgment, not your enjoyment. You think, finally, I got what I wanted. And then after you've had a little while, all of a sudden it's, wait, this is awful. This hurts. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm not happy. I don't deserve this. Really? What do you deserve then? And on what authority here in this chapter 5 and verse 17 through really verse 42, the end of the chapter, on what authority did these Sadducees tell them not to teach in Jesus' name? They only had the power and authority that they had given themselves. Yet the apostles were preaching and teaching by the authority of Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit. And get this as we move this into the closing here. I want you to look what happens. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And they're only doing that on their own authority. They have no authority been given to them. Yet, so they're saying, look, told you not to do it, yet here you are doing it. And now all of Jerusalem is believing and listening. That's what they're saying, okay? That's in my interpretation for you. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So what they're saying there is, and while you're teaching and we told you not to, you're also trying to put it on us that man was killed. So don't blame us. Now watch. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Pay attention. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, Peter's preaching, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Chapter 2, verse 36. I'll let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer, Barabbas, if you remember, to be granted freedom, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to that we are witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 10. Peter's preaching again. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man has been healed and is standing before you very well. Now watch this. But yet they said, and you, apostles, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they're blaming the apostles, that the apostles are trying to bring the guilt of Jesus' blood upon them. Yet, just a few weeks ago, before this right here, this event in chapter 5, just a few weeks before that, at the conclusion of Christ being on trial with Pilate, at the end of it, Pilate does what? He washes his hands and he says this in Matthew chapter 27. He says, Pilate says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. So you see to it yourselves. And the very next verse, listen to this. And all the people answered. So who's all the people? It's the all of them. All the people. So the Sadducees are there. The Pharisees are there. There's Gentiles there. There's Jewish people there. They're all there. And Pilate's trying to say, okay, I'm not going to be responsible for his blood. Listen to what all of those people said. Quote, verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood, Jesus' blood, let it be on us and our children. That was just a few weeks ago. And now, as Peter and John and the apostles are preaching and reminding them that this Christ you crucified, they're saying, whoa, wait a minute, his blood's not on us. Yet just a few weeks ago they said, let his blood be on us, and we're even going to swear our children's life upon it. Wow. How quickly we turn from the truth. We hide from the truth. We lie about the truth. It was not the apostles that had put the guilty blood of Christ on them, but it was totally their own doing, even to the point, the swearing of their children's life. They're so blind, so lost. Lord willing, we'll continue this passage through verse 29 to the end of the chapter next week or the next 2 weeks. But I want to think about a few things. Close your Bibles and just look up here. Again, this is really where we're going. You know, this title of this kind of whole segment here, I would put under the title of the kind of living that will get you put in jail. And we're not fully there yet. But before we close, I want some parting thoughts in our hearts and our mind. So let's just think about what we know from today's scripture that we've read. First, that the lost are lost, and the world is wicked and steeped in their sin, sure. However, more vicious than that are those who call themselves Christian or religious, yet have no reflection of Christ in their life. They're just as lost and blind as those who give no claim to being religious. They're worse, actually. Those who claim to be spiritual but are not, they'll fight to the death to keep what they think they have. The most antagonizing people that Jesus dealt with were those who claimed to be Christian, though they truly were not. Matthew 5:20 said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, Jesus speaking, he's preaching, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there you go, that's the Sadducees too, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, what that means is we can't act like Christians and expect to go to heaven. That's just a front. It's what's on the inside that God looks at that matters, not on the outside. The outside should be a reflection of what's on the inside, yes. In that sense, it does matter. But he says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, none of you are going to see heaven. Second, where does annoyance and frustration, when it's left undealt with in our minds, where does it take us? Jealousy, anger, hatred. When you and I let thoughts, unkind thoughts, unclean thoughts, unwise thoughts, vengeful thoughts, selfish thoughts, all of which are sinful thoughts. When we let the annoyance of that hang around in us, they become actions of sin. Jealousy, anger, hatred, revenge, arrogance, impatience, they always begin as seeds of sinful thinking. You know, in James, he tells us, you want to know what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? So it's this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire, which means you want control, you want my way, you want a certain outcome, or you want respect, or you want a particular response that you're not getting. You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you hate, you covet, you're jealous, and you cannot obtain, so you fight for it and you quarrel with others. Yet, God tells us in Philippians 4, he says, brothers, finally, listen, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Wow. I mean, we could spend the rest of our life with those two passages. One telling us, okay, you want to know what the problem is? Here's the problem. It's you. It's your heart. You desire, you want things that aren't what God intended. And then he says, but if you want the good life, here, do this. Think about what's true. Spend your time thinking about what's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Find anything excellent. If there's anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. What did these Sadducees do in the highly priestly family and his group? They focused and only thought about what they were losing. Power, control. So they began to hate. Wow. To think about whatever's true, honorable, lovely, commendable, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, wouldn't that be something? True gospel preaching and true gospel churching. And last, just think about this as we leave. Afflictions will come. They did go to jail. God got them out, but they did go. Afflictions will come. They do come. They have come. The question for you as a born-again believer, how have you viewed the afflictions? Have you considered them this way? Oh, why me? Why this? Here's one. Why now? I don't have time for this now. Why now? This is not a good time to be having this problem. Or here's one. This is not good. Is that how we view the afflictions? Or maybe this way. God, whatever it is that you have allowed this affliction to come upon me or my house or my family, please let it accomplish all that you will. Whew. Or maybe this way. God, at the moment, I don't feel as if I can bear this problem right now. So please get me through it. Or maybe this way. God, help me to know you better and help me to see your goodness in all that seems really a mess to me right now. God, I can't see through this horrible dark cloud that seems to be over our family or our house or my job or my whatever. But I know you can. You can see through it and you do. So please let me just be still and know that you are God. there is always, or should always be, a distinction between the way a true Christian deals with adversity and affliction and problems versus the way a lost person deals with adversity, affliction, and life's problems. The question is there for you? The apostles did exactly what God instructed them to do when he instructed them to do it and where he instructed them to go and do it. Do you? And if he instructed you in such a way, how would you know he was instructing you that way? Let's pray.